turn to the last book of the Bible. Last time I spoke, we were in the middle of the Old Testament. We were in the middle of the Bible. We were still in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. But today we're looking at the last book, the book of Revelation. And if you could turn to chapter 11, we'll focus on the first two verses. I'm actually reading the first six verses, but there's so much in here. There's so much in here. I try to turn it into one sermon, but I found that pretty impossible. So today we're just focusing on the first two verses. And just to remind you, we're in our current sermon series, and the title of the series is We, the Church, Are the Temple of God. And we're looking at this theme throughout the entire Bible from beginning to the end. And last week, we looked at Ezekiel's vision. And in this vision in the Old Testament, he saw the future temple. And more specifically, we saw the altar in that future temple. And that was a very important symbolism. And we learned what that symbolism means, because it has a very important message for the church today. And today, we're jumping ahead to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And this is another crucial passage which adds to the theme of the temple of God in Scripture. So we want to look at this very closely. We're looking at Revelation 11 today, and next Sunday and the Sunday after that, we'll be returning to this very important passage. So today, let's especially focus on the first two verses, but I'll read up to the sixth verse. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. By the way, I should, before the reading, I wanted to ask you a question. And I'm hoping that this question will guide you through the reading, because when we read the first six verses, at first it sounds really cryptic and mysterious. And so the question I want to ask is this. As you meditate on the first six verses, I want you to think about what makes us unique as a church, or what makes the church, the people of God, distinctive. What sets the Church of Christ apart in this world? That's a very important question to ask as we meditate on Revelation chapter 11. If you were to go out and ask any person on the street, hey, what do you know about Jehovah's Witnesses? I think that a typical person would say to you something like this. You know, I really don't know much about their theology. I don't know the nuances of their beliefs, but I do know that there are those people who come to your house all the time, and they knock on your door, and they're very serious about sharing their faith. They're very passionate about spreading their faith in this world. I think that any person on the street would be able to say something like that when they think about Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what sets them apart. They're very zealous about propagating their faith in the neighborhood and in the world. Well, I want us to think about the fact that, obviously, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses, but we are Jesus' witnesses, according to the book of Acts. After Jesus rose from the dead, he said to the church, "You are my witnesses to the end of the earth." We are Jesus' witnesses. And the question to consider this morning is, what makes us unique? We know what makes Jehovah's Witnesses unique, but what makes us distinctive? And actually, in what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 11, a person on the street, if that person were to observe us very, very closely for a very long time, that person should be able to say, oh, Christians are altar people. They're the altar people who stand at the altar and they make costly sacrifices. That's what defines them. That's what sets them apart. That's what they should say if they were to observe us very closely, look into all the details of our lives over a length of time. Any person on the street should be able to provide that answer. Christians are altar people. That's what makes them unique. So I want us to think about the importance of the altar during the reading. And let's begin with the first verse, chapter 11. And this is Apostle John speaking. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count, or if you have the ESV, measure the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the nations or the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Verse 3, and I will give my power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the book of Revelation. And many times we shy away from this book because it's mysterious. And for some of us, it's a very frightening book. But God, we were reminded of Paul's words to Timothy, that all of Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for the people of God, so that we may become competent and equipped for every good work. You give us Revelation chapter 11 because you want us to be equipped as a church for the mission that you have given to us. So Father, by your grace, through your grace, we pray that we would become more of a Great Commission church. We pray that you would further equip us to live out your purpose in this world, not just as individuals, but as the corporate body of Christ. So we pray that through your word, you would strengthen our church this morning. So we looked at the altar once again. If you remember in Ezekiel, in the vision that he saw, the future temple, there was this gigantic altar. It was 16 feet tall, and it was in the middle of the temple complex. And that was all symbolism. That's what we learned last time we looked at Ezekiel. When Ezekiel was looking at that in the vision, he was actually looking at us, the Church of Christ, in the New Testament. And so we saw the altar back then, and today we see the altar once again. It has a very prominent place, not in Ezekiel's vision, but in the vision that Jesus gave to Apostle John. The altar appears once again, and just like the altar in Ezekiel, it's very symbolic, and it has a very important message for the church. And the message concerns our unique identity in this world, our unique purpose in this world. So Revelation 11, we're just kind of jumping into this book. We haven't looked at the beginning of this very important letter, and so we don't know the context. So to give you the background, in Revelation chapter 11, Jesus is giving John a vision, and this vision has to do with the Church of Christ in the time of the in-between. And what I mean by in-between is a time in between the resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Another way of saying that is this vision has to do with the church in the wilderness age. We know that the Israelites, they were freed from their slavery in the land of Egypt, and they finally arrived in the promised land. But there was a time when they were in the in-between. For many, many years, for decades, they were in the wilderness. And according to the author of Hebrews, we, the church, are in the wilderness age. Jesus Christ, our Moses, he has set us free from our slavery to sin and death. And we know that when Jesus comes back, we're finally going to arrive in the new heavens and the new earth, our promised land. But right now, we're journeying with him. Our shepherd is guiding us through the wilderness. And this vision in Revelation chapter 11, it explains very powerfully and very vividly what the church in the age of the in-between will experience and undergo. So that's another way of saying this vision. It's not something just archaic and ancient, but this vision speaks to you. It speaks to me. This vision has to do with us. We're also a church that's in the in-between. We're also a church that's in the wilderness. And what is it that Jesus shows to John? And John tells us in the first verse, then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, and Jesus tells him, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. And that means the altar and those who worship at the altar. So in the first verse, the first thing that Jesus shows John is a temple building. And remember, this is a vision. And the first thing that he sees is a temple building. And that building is very symbolic. That building, if you're aware of the teachings in the New Testament, that building is actually symbolic of the church. And when I say church, I'm not talking about some church building, of course, but I'm talking about the church, the people of God. The temple building that John saw symbolizes the church, the people of God. And I say that because when we come to the New Testament, we learn that even though back then in the Old Testament, before Jesus' resurrection, the temple, which was the place of God's unique presence, grace-filled presence, even though back in the Old Testament, the temple was an actual building with doors, rooms, and pillars. When we arrive in the New Testament, we're taught that after Jesus rose from the dead, the temple is no longer a building, but it is the people of God. The New Testament teaches us that after Jesus' resurrection, we believers are living stones, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the temple. And the cornerstone means Jesus Christ is the key foundational stone of the temple. And we living stones, through our faith and trust in Jesus, become joined to the living stone. And the New Testament teaches us that we are the final temple, the temple that will never be destroyed. Solomon's temple was destroyed back in 586 BC because of Israel's sin. But the Bible guarantees that the final temple that is joined to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, will stand forever. It is the eternal temple. And that's the reason why Apostle Paul tells us at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, in Him, in Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We, the church, are the final temple of God. And the first thing that John sees in the vision is a temple building. And this temple building symbolizes the church in the wilderness, the church in the in-between. And moving on, what's so unique about this temple? What's so striking and memorable about this place? And John goes on to tell us, going back to verse 1 once again, in the second half of verse 1, Jesus directs John's eyes by zooming in on the temple and showing him one part of the temple. Jesus zeroes in and shows John one place in the temple complex. And what place is that? We're told in verse 1, rise and measure the temple of God. And then Jesus goes on to say to his apostle, and the altar and those who worship by the altar. If you translate that more literally, it says, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship by the place of sacrifice. In Greek, the altar, the Greek word for altar literally means the place of sacrifice. So what is Jesus doing here? Inside the temple, Jesus directs John's eyes to the temple altar. And what John sees around the altar are worshipers who are standing by it and offering up costly sacrifices. That's what Jesus zoomed in on. That's what Jesus highlighted in this vision. And that's very important because Jesus was revealing to John in a symbolic fashion. The final temple is the place where worshipers offer up costly sacrifices. The final temple is the place where worshipers give of themselves and experience pain at the place of sacrifice. That's what's so striking about the temple and the final vision. And what's the lesson for us? Before just parsing out the other details in these verses, what's the application for us in this? And immediately, Jesus is teaching us through his apostle that the Church of Christ, the final temple, what sets us apart in this world is sacrifice. The Church of Christ, the final temple, is a sacrificing community and therefore a suffering community. Yes, it's also true that being a Christian is a joyous thing. It's a thrilling thing. Knowing Christ and knowing our purpose in this world, knowing our purpose in eternity, it fills us with great hope. All of those things are true, but at the same time, we need to remember through this passage that being a disciple is not a comfortable calling. Jesus Christ, just as He picked up the cross, calls us to follow in His footsteps, and we are to pick up our crosses. And that's what makes us distinctive in this world. Sacrificial suffering is one of the hallmarks of the final temple. That's the first thing, that's one of the things that we see immediately in this vision. And so before moving on, we have to ask ourselves, would someone look at you, someone who's close to you, let's say a spouse or a best friend or perhaps your parents, if that person who knows you very well, but that person who gets to observe you day in and day out, would that person be able to say with an honest heart, yes, my wife or my husband, my son or my brother, he's a sacrificial person. Would that person be able to say that about you? Or would that person be able to say, my brother, my son, my husband, he's definitely growing in this area, and he has a desire to grow in this area. Would they be able to say that about you? Being sacrificial is so important because, according to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, being sacrificial is one of the traits that sets us apart in this world. It's one of the things that should make us unique in this world. But today's passage doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just identify one of the hallmarks of Christ's church, the final temple. But it also identifies for us the source of our pain and suffering. It also shows us where the church's pain and suffering should be coming from. And we begin to see that in verse 2. In verse 2, we see the source of the church's pain and suffering in this world. And turning to verse 2, there's a shift of focus from verse 1. In verse 1, Jesus zooms in on the altar and the worshipers who are sacrificing at the altar. But then in verse 2, he moves out and he begins to focus on the courtyard. He directs John's gaze to the outer court of the temple. We begin to see that in verse 2. And through the shift of focus, Jesus is elaborating. He's elaborating on the message of the altar. He's providing further nuance to the message of our unique identity. And he's teaching us more about that. And we learn in verse 2, if you have the ESV, it says, I know this is a little confusing at first, because according to the ESV, the NIV doesn't say this, but in the ESV, it says in verse 2 that the temple courtyard is outside the temple. Do you read that in your Bible? And we need to understand that very carefully, because when we first read that, we may make the assumption that the courtyard is not part of the temple, because it says it very explicitly it's outside the temple. But in fact, that's not what actually John is trying to say. The courtyard is part of the temple. In Greek, the word for temple here, it's specifically a reference to the inner rooms of the temple, the Holy of Holies and the holy place. That's what the Greek word for temple means here. And so outside the temple merely means that the outer courtyard lies outside the Holy of Holies and the holy place. But it's very important to keep in mind that the courtyard is also a part of the temple complex. And what else do we learn about the courtyard? Jesus shows John and he shows us what's happening in this courtyard. Jesus shows us in verse 2 what's happening, what's taking place in the courtyard part of the temple, and what's happening is pain and suffering. Look at verse 2. It says, it is given over, the outer courtyard is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. What does all of that mean? Once again, like I said, the book of Revelation can be very mysterious at first. But the basic message here is this. Jesus was teaching John that in the time of the in-between, the church of Christ will be trampled on in this world. That is the basic message here. In the time of the in-between, in the wilderness, the church of Christ will be trampled on in the world and by the world. And where am I getting that from? There's symbolism here. It says the 42 months of trampling. And that's very, very important. The number 42 is very significant because it's a reference back to the Old Testament. And it's a reference to Israel's wilderness age. When we look at the Old Testament closely, when you go to places like Numbers 33, we learn that Israel set up camp in the wilderness 42 times. And on top of that, we also learn that Israel, before arriving in the Promised Land, traveled in the wilderness for 42 years. I know some of you are thinking, hey, wasn't it 40 years? But when you look at the record more carefully, it's actually 42 years. So the 42 months of trampling, what is it symbolizing? Well, it's the time of the in-between. It symbolizes our wilderness, our in-between. The time in between Jesus' resurrection and the second coming of Christ. And Jesus was showing John, during this time period, there will be trampling in the outer court. So that's the symbolism of the number 42. But what about the outer court? What does that mean? Why does the trampling take place in the courtyard of the temple? And that's also alluding back to the Old Testament. We should be thinking about Solomon's temple. The outer court of the temple symbolizes the church living in this world. And that becomes clear when we think about Solomon's temple. If going back to 1 Kings, the passage that we looked at, if the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple symbolizes the invisible heavenly world where God's throne is, we learned that the outer courtyard in Solomon's temple symbolized the visible world that God had created. If you were in the courtyard, you would have seen representations of land animals and vegetation. There was also a representation of the ocean there. And the courtyard was a place that filled up with men, women, and children when there were festivals and religious feasts. And all of those were symbolic of the visible world. And John is aware of that. Jesus is aware of that. He is the author of Scripture. And by using Old Testament symbols, he's communicating to us a very important message. And the message is, for 42 months, until I return, in the outer court, meaning the church, as she lives and dwells in this world, in this visible world, will undergo trampling in this world, will undergo suffering in this world. Just like Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, just as he was rejected, he was despised, he was ridiculed, he was persecuted, Jesus prophesied in the book of Revelation that his disciples will follow in his footsteps throughout the wilderness. In the wilderness age, sometimes the world will trample on the church much more fiercely, much more physically. At other times, persecution and opposition won't be as fierce. But we have to keep in mind that during the entire duration, there will be trampling. Jesus is saying to us, you have a unique identity and purpose in this world, and you need to expect opposition. It's not going to be easy for the church in this world. The church will be mocked. The church will be challenged. The church will be assaulted. That is the message here that Jesus gives to us. Do we feel the tension, the great tension in our lives? I believe that Jesus would say to us, when we take our relationship with Him very seriously, when we take our unique calling very seriously, you're supposed to experience tension between the values and the priorities of this world and your Christian identity. If everything's in harmony, something's not right. If everything's comfortable, something's not right. We should be reminded of Paul's words to Timothy at the end of Paul's life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, before dying, Paul said to his disciple Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And like I said, sometimes this opposition will be much more fierce, physical. Other times, not as much. This trampling could take on many different forms during the wilderness age. It could be something as extreme as a Christian journalist or Egyptian Christians dying in the hands of ISIS. It could be as extreme as that. And when we look at church history, it is really full of martyrs. And there will continue to be martyrs in this world. Or it could be something as mild as you eating in a restaurant in New York City, and you want to say grace before the meal with your friends or your family members, and someone who hears that sneers at you. And maybe not in a visible fashion, but inwardly, they look down on you. Or it could be the trampling could be mild as a non-Christian coworker who's pushing your buttons all the time. This person knows that you're a Christian, and this person wants to see you lose it. And so you experience opposition, pain, suffering. Or the trampling could be something in between, something not as intense as martyrdom, but something that's much harder to endure than someone sneering at you when you say grace before a meal. It could be something like a Christian baker or a Christian photographer who becomes a target because out of his or her commitment to God and His Word, this person refuses to take part in a homosexual wedding. And this person has to suffer economically. This person's business becomes a target. This person has to suffer socially. People ostracize them because they view that person as a hate-filled bigot. In many different forms, in various forms, there is trampling in the outer courtyard. And Jesus is saying to us, Jesus is identifying for us one major source of the church's pain and suffering. When we take a relationship with God seriously, which means when we take God's word seriously, when we try to abide by God's word in every detail, when we don't just pick and choose, but when we submit to His word in its entirety, there is supposed to be tension. There is supposed to be pain. You're supposed to experience rejection. That is the normal state of the church's existence in the wilderness. That's what the Bible is saying to us very, very clearly. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Because all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted by the world. That is a source, one major source, of the church's pain and suffering. Is there a healthy tension in your life? If you see it, you're supposed to rejoice. That's not abnormal. That's supposed to take place. But if being a Christian is like being at a country club and you're comfortable all the time, you really have to ask yourself, why is suffering and pain not a noticeable feature of my life? Why is it that I don't see it in my life? Why is it that the people who are closest to me don't detect that in my life? It's time to ask that question, because this passage demands that from us. If you could turn your Bibles to John 15, instead of me telling you that this ought to be true, I think it would be very good for us if we hear directly from Jesus Christ. And Jesus in John chapter 15. Pretty recently, we just finished a sermon series on the Gospel of John. And this is Jesus in the upper room, shortly before His death. This is Jesus speaking to the 11 apostles, and he says in John chapter 15, look at verses 18 to 20. Jesus once said to his disciples, and he now says to us, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Right? Those are Jesus' words. Now, Jesus is saying very explicitly, hey, when I was on earth, there was great tension in my life. He was a man of sorrows. He bled. He was attacked. He was ridiculed. People thought that he was weird and he stood out. He was odd. People thought that he was so odd. And they eventually got rid of him. And Jesus is saying, make no mistake. If you're truly following in my footsteps, you will also pick up your cross. And although we, the church, will never experience the extent of Jesus' sufferings, that is impossible. But having said that, at the same time, we will share in the sufferings of Christ. We will have a taste of some of the rejection and the opposition and the ridicule that he experienced. That's the identifying trait of the final temple. That's what sets us apart in this world. I need to point out one last thing before I end today's sermon. And the last thing I need to point out in today's passage is the promise. Jesus doesn't just identify the hallmark of the church and the source of the church's pain and suffering, or what is supposed to be the source of the church's pain and suffering. But after doing those things, Jesus ends with a promise. And we can't ignore that. That's very, very important. Jesus gives a promise to the church. At the end of the passage. And this promise is for anyone who chooses to stand with Christ at the altar, even if it means paying a great price. If there's a desire in your heart that wants to do that, Jesus has a promise for you. He wants you to know something. And where do we see that? We see that in the symbol of measuring. Measuring is a very important place in today's passage, both in verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 1, Jesus, through John, measures the temple, the altar, and the loyal worshipers who are sacrificing at the altar. That's verse 1. But then in verse 2, listen to what it says. This is the outer courtyard verse. It says, Jesus says to John, "Do not measure." After having measured the altar and the temple and the worshipers, Jesus says in verse 2, "Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations," or it is given over to the world. This symbol of measuring is very, very important in the Bible. Once again, we need to go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, for God to measure something symbolizes God's divine protection. That's what the measuring signifies. It's something similar to what we see in Matthew chapter 10 in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 10, is another important measuring passage. And Jesus talks about knowing the number of hairs on our heads. Do you guys remember that passage? And the context of that passage is this. Jesus was preparing his disciples for persecution. Knowing that his disciples were going to be attacked after his absence, Jesus was trying to prepare them. And Jesus was saying to them, disciples, do not fear what people will do to you. Do not fear what this world will do to you. And what was the reason for not having fear? Jesus says, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Another way of saying that is even the hairs of your head are all measured. Jesus was pointing out to his apostles, God, your heavenly Father, he has measured even number of hairs on your head. And what was the lesson that Jesus was imparting there? Jesus was teaching his disciples, you know, your heavenly Father, he cares about you so much. He protects you so zealously. He protects you so meticulously. I know you care about yourself a lot, but even the details that you don't know about your own self, things about your own self that you're oblivious about, your Father knows. He even knows the number of hair on your head. You've been measured. That's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. Jesus was telling them, if God, if your Father, who loves you so much, holds the entire universe in his hands, and he sustains his entire universe, and if that same Father has measured the number of hairs on your head, Jesus was telling the disciples, you're in good hands. I have your back. God will never forget you. God will never abandon you, no matter what you go through in this world. Like, that is the powerful symbolism of measuring. So what's happening in this passage? Well, in the second verse, Jesus says to John, do not measure the outer courtyard. What does that mean? Well, that's teaching us that God, in his infinite wisdom, for some reason, he has decided not to shield the church from every pain, every rejection, every scorn, and every ridicule in the hands of this world. Jesus has decided not to do that. The outer courtyard has not been measured. That means Jesus is saying to us, during your wilderness days, I am not going to place my church inside a bubble where she's going to be comfortable all the time. No. She will also partake and taste what I went through. She will have the privilege of walking in my footsteps. That's what Jesus is getting at. It's as if Jesus is saying to us, you like me will partake in my sufferings. You will also get a taste of what I went through. The outer courtyard of the temple is exposed to trampling. But what is the promise in chapter 11? Jesus is saying to us, yes, there will be pain, there will be tears. You will labor, you will sweat, and you will bleed. Some of you will bleed literally, but the promise is, I'm going to be there for my church through thick and thin. The outer courtyard wasn't measured, but Jesus reveals to John that the altar and those who faithfully stand by the altar, they have been measured. And the number of their hairs have already been counted. And they're protected in the hands of God. So yes, in this world, they will suffer rejection. But what is the promise? Jesus is saying, even though they will be rejected in this world, I will embrace them. I will comfort them. They will have my friendship. There will be Christians in this world who, because of their faith, will suffer economically and financially. In frightening ways, but what is the promise? Jesus says, I'll open their eyes and they'll see that they're wealthy people because of me. Every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenly places belongs to them, in me, because of me. Isn't that what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3? Now, our Savior chose not to shield us. But he's saying to us, he's promising us, when you choose to stand with me at the altar, you will be measured. I'll be there for you. You will be in good hands. And he's giving us that guarantee. Think about Stephen the Martyr in the book of Acts. If you think about it, he really died a horrific death. He was stoned to death by his persecutors. But Luke tells us in that passage that as he was dying, Stephen the Martyr, he looked up, he saw the heavens opened, and he saw Jesus Christ standing for him. Do you remember that? And why was Jesus Christ standing? He got up from his throne to be there for Stephen. He was ministering to Stephen. He was strengthening Stephen. He was interceding for Stephen to his father who was next to him. also what happened to Stephen, because Jesus measured him, because Jesus was protecting him, because Jesus had him in the palm of his hands, he did not die as a coward, but he died courageously and gloriously. Because Jesus protected him, because he was in Jesus' hands, because Stephen was measured, he wasn't overcome by bitterness and hatred for his enemies, but as he was bleeding to death, he cried out to his Savior, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You see, Stephen wasn't shielded from the rocks, but Jesus was faithful. Jesus protected him. Jesus gave him the strength to do what is right, no matter what. Jesus protected him from spiritual corruption. As he was being attacked and assaulted, he wasn't filled with hatred and bitterness, but he was able to love and pray. Jesus' promises came true in Stephen's life. And Jesus wants you to know that he who stood up for Stephen will stand up for you when you choose to stand with him at the altar and offer costly sacrifices. That is the promise that he wants you to be aware of. He will measure you. He will minister to you. He will give you courage when you feel weak. When you feel like you don't have the strength to endure, he'll give you the strength and the stamina. I know for a fact that there are people in this room, you are trying, you are fighting to do what's right when it's difficult. In your family, in your workplace. I know that for a fact. And I want you to ask yourself this morning, what is it that you need from Jesus Christ? Is it strength to endure? Is that what you need right now? Is it encouragement when you're so discouraged and feeling hopeless? Or is it love when bitterness is threatening your heart? What is it that you need? What grace do you need? And Jesus is saying to you, do not give up. Stand at the altar. Do not remove yourself. And worship God with costly sacrifices. Don't give up doing that. Keep on doing that. But he's not just giving you a command. He's giving you a promise. When you stand at the altar, Jesus Christ, the one with the scepter in his hand, he stands for you. You'll be protected. You'll be in the palm of his hands. He will not forget you. Now, do you believe in that promise? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is that good? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is that generous and he's able to give you precisely what you need because he's our sympathetic high priest? And he's rooting for you, and not only is he rooting for you, but he's interceding for you and ministering to you, reaching out to you in your hour of need. Do you believe that? And Jesus is saying that he is such a Savior. He stands for those who stand at the altar. So may we devote ourselves as Christ's church to our calling in this world. May we not abandon the altar. May we stand at the altar. And may we praise and worship God with costly and sacrificial gifts. May that be the defining trait of Good News Church as we rely on the promises of God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, the wilderness is not easy. We look at the Israelites, and many people fell away in the wilderness. Many people came under judgment in the wilderness. We do not want to be like them, but we want to be like Joshua. We want to be like Caleb. We want to enter in. And we thank you so much because we don't enter in through our own sheer strength, because there's no Christian on earth who will be able to do that. But we could only do that through the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who goes with us, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Father, open our eyes this morning to the reality of his promise, and may we seize that promise, may we claim it with faith, and may we offer up to you costly worship. Jesus, you're so good. We don't want to just give you convenient worship. We don't want to just give you the scraps or leftover worship. But we want to give you costly worship because you are the best Savior. And you have been so good to us and you continue to be so good. And in response to that, we want to express our love by presenting our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. For this is our spiritual act of worship. Thank you for your word, and continue to reach out to your people as we pray to you and sing to you. Continue to bless this worship today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.